Paul has spoken to the Thessalonians of the inevitable return of Jesus Christ from heaven. Now, in order to prepare them for that, he makes a contrast between them as sons of light and the rest of mankind who are in darkness. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look today at the spiritual preparedness that the Apostle Paul urges upon the Thessalonian Christians and in view of the return of Jesus from heaven, we pray that you would apply those same truths to our lives as we also await the return of our Savior. Please forgive our sins, grant us understanding and wisdom and grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 4 through verse 11. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessings to our understanding of that today. The Apostle Paul has been warning the Thessalonian Christians of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they had wanted to know the times and the seasons. They'd wanted to know the date of the return of Christ, thinking mistakenly that they could better prepare. Instead, what Paul focuses on is a spiritual preparedness no matter when that return takes place. And so the apostle instructs the Thessalonians and tells them that they are brethren, they are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are not in darkness as is the rest of the world, that the day should overtake them in some way. And so he has told them repeatedly these things to the Thessalonians. And also we know that the world has been warned repeatedly, but it still does not pay any heed. The world does not pay attention to these warnings of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world doesn't think in terms of the end of all things. Worldlings tend to think that things will go on forever. They may get worse, they may get better, but they do not think that there will come an abrupt end and a final judgment of all of mankind. And so as a result of being unable to think in these terms, worldlings are unprepared and will be unprepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be, as Paul puts it here, overtaken by that day. Now, that word overtake implies that something bad is going to happen to them. They'll be caught unaware. They will be caught as in a trap. They will be totally unprepared for what is coming, and so they will be taken by surprise. However, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be overtaken by that day, because we know that it is coming. It's foretold throughout the New Testament. We know that Christ is coming again, and therefore we will not be caught unaware. Because as Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, we are sons of light. We are not in darkness as is the rest of mankind. Let's look first at the characteristics of this darkness in which all of mankind finds itself. Paul says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And so there is a contrast that Paul is drawing here between believers who are sons of light and unbelievers, the rest of mankind who are in darkness. Now, what does this idea of darkness convey spiritually? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the outer darkness of hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is Paul getting at here? Well, first of all, spiritually, darkness is ignorance. Those who are in the dark spiritually are ignorant of their own sin and of their own need and their own guilt before a holy God. They are asleep in that sense, spiritually asleep to their own danger because of sin. And then darkness is cold toward God. Those who are in the dark spiritually have cold, dead, stony hearts, as Ezekiel presents it. And they have no idea of the true God. They have no desire to worship Him. They are dead spiritually. They refuse to hear what God has to say. And so they are, in the third place, in spiritual death in this darkness. They are dead spiritually toward their own situation, their own guilt, their own sin, and they are dead spiritually toward the solution that is provided by God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are dead spiritually in the sin of Adam. They are unable to see their sin. They refuse to see their sin. They refuse to repent of any sin like that. And they refuse to trust in Christ. And therefore, they are spiritually dead and on their way toward eternal death. Darkness is a realm of stumbling. The people who are in darkness have no spiritual guidance. They don't know where they're going. They blunder along and they stumble along in the dark, unable to find the true path of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot earn any salvation on their own. And so they have no guidance in this world and they stumble along as those in the dark do. And so this night of the soul is a time of unawareness and a time of sensual revelry. It's a time of spiritual slumber toward the things of God and toward their own need. They are asleep toward those things. It's a time also of sensual revelry in drunkenness and excesses of every sort. Now, getting drunk on alcohol is not the only thing that Paul is referring to here. He is implying every sort of sensual excess without restraint when he talks about getting drunk at night. And so the idea is that those who are in the dark cannot see their spiritual need of the Lord Jesus Christ. They focus solely on material things here below, and they overindulge in those things, trying to silence the testimony of all of the creation that surrounds them of the true God and of their own great need. And they try to silence their conscience within them that tells them that something is terribly, terribly wrong. And so there is this overindulgence of those who live in the darkness of all kinds of material possessions and excesses, drunkenness and drug abuse and sexual immorality, and you could name any number of sins like this, and it's an attempt to silence the witness within and the witness around them that they are guilty before a holy God. By way of contrast, the Apostle Paul writes, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." And so he is contrasting believers here, and he calls us sons of light. Now, that's more than just saying we are in the light. Unbelievers are in the darkness, but we are called sons of light. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Scriptures, the term sons of someone or something means that they are characterized by that particular person or by that particular thing. And so we are distinguished by being light rather than darkness. That's what he is saying here. We are characterized by being light rather than darkness. We are sons of light. We are distinguished by being light. We are also called sons of the day. And I think the day here that he's referring to is the day of Jesus Christ's return. He is talking about the fact that when that day comes, we as believers, because we are sons of light, will not be taken unaware. We will not be caught in a trap. We will instead be characterized as being of that day. Notice that, sons of the day. So we are characterized by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to it. We anticipate it. We're not caught unaware by it. We are characterized by it. And so we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That excludes us entirely from being of darkness. It excludes us from being of night. Rather, we are characterized by being of light. We are characterized by being of the day. We anticipate Jesus' return. We look forward to it because we know that when He comes, we shall be like Him. So what are the characteristics of sons of light? Paul writes in verse 6, "But let us watch and be sober." And in verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober." And so the characteristics of darkness and light are far apart and they affect our lives. What is it about light? What it is light reveals. Light shows us things. As sons of light, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to see our need and our guilt before a holy God and of Jesus Christ as the only one who provides salvation. The Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to be able to see that we are guilty and that God has provided the only remedy in His Son, Jesus Christ. Light also warms. It warms those cold, dead, stony hearts. The Holy Spirit takes that dead, stony heart out and places within us, as Ezekiel says, a heart of flesh. And that heart is warmed toward God and warmed toward one another so that we love God and we love each other in Christ. Light conveys and stimulates life. Light enables plants to grow. And so we are made alive in Christ, who is Himself the light, and we are moved to grow in faith by God's grace in Christ's likeness on a daily basis. Light also guides. Instead of stumbling around in the dark, having no guidance, not knowing where to go, we have the Word of God, we have the light of God, and we are able to see from the Holy Scriptures the path in which we are to walk. As it says in the Psalms, that Thy Word is a light unto my path. It's a light for our feet. It's a light to be able to see where we should go. And so it is guidance. God shows us from His Word how we are to live in this world of sin. And so as a result, Paul says to us, we are to watch and we are to be sober. Now think how Jesus Himself often ended His parables and His teachings with the exhortation to watch or to be alert or to stay awake. Nothing good ever comes from falling asleep on the job. Think about Peter, James, and John, who were taken with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus asked them to stay awake and to pray, and He went apart by Himself and prayed, and He came back and found them sleeping. Three times He found them. And so this was not good for them to fall asleep in that situation. Think about the parable of the tares. What we're told in that parable is that the men who served the owner of the wheat field fell asleep, and while they were asleep, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And as one Bible commentator remarked on this, this is an exhortation to those of us who are ministers of the gospel in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to not fall asleep and to allow to enter into the church those who are tares rather than wheat, those who would seek to destroy all that Christ is building. And so Paul commands Christians here to be sober. Once again, he's not referring merely to getting drunk on alcohol, but he is telling us to remain spiritually awake and alert, to not be consumed and distracted by sinful worldly pleasures and lusts and pursuits in this life. Our focus is to be on Christ and not on this world, because this world is perishing, and therefore there is nothing in it that should attract us more than Christ attracts us by His grace. In addition to urging the Thessalonians to watch and to be sober, the Apostle Paul also tells them to be prepared for battle, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's using what will become one of his favorite analogies, and that is of a soldier preparing for battle. Now, he doesn't go into great detail here as he will later on in his writings in Ephesians chapter 6, where he gives the entire panoply of a Christian soldier. But he only focuses on two aspects of defensive armor, the breastplate and the helmet. They are defensive only, and they guard the vital organs and the head. So what is Paul getting at here? He is conveying to the Thessalonians that they need protection from God for their heart and for their mind. And as he speaks of this, he mentions in relationship to these two pieces of defensive armor, the three things that he has talked about again and again in 1 Thessalonians, faith, hope, and love. Here he mentions these virtues together. We have faith toward God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have love toward God and toward other Christians as well. And so when we do that, it's the breastplate of faith and of love. We have our hearts oriented in the right direction, oriented toward God and oriented toward others, and therefore this provides protection for our hearts from being trapped and led astray in other areas. And the hope of salvation is spoken of as being the helmet that we have on our heads. And what I think he's conveying here is that our minds, our thinking, these things are protected by the hope of salvation. Now remember, hope in Scripture is not a hope so. It's not, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I want to play baseball. Rather, it is a certain thing that will absolutely take place. It just has not happened yet. And so the hope of salvation is we know that in the end, when Christ returns, our salvation will be absolutely completed. There is no doubt of this whatsoever. It just has not taken place because Christ has yet to return. And so our hope of salvation guards our thinking, and it helps us realize that this is our true goal, that we are to be oriented towards salvation. We are to be guarded in that salvation by the grace of Almighty God. We are to live, as the Shorter Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so we glorify God through Christ, through faith and through loving God, through hoping of in the salvation that is yet to come. And in connection with that hope of salvation when Christ returns, we know and we expect that we will be with Him forever. Paul has told us that. And so we will be able to enjoy God through Jesus forever, and our salvation will be complete. The idea also conveyed in this, I think, for the Christian, is that we are in a constant battle as long as we are alive on this earth. And so we are soldiers of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dressed in battle armor, and we cannot take that armor off until the King returns. In order to further explain this, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians and you and me as Christians that they were not appointed for wrath, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Now that word appoint is not the same word that's used for elect or predestinate, but it is in the same category as those things. This is something that God has chosen for the Thessalonians and for us as well. He's reminding these Thessalonian Christians that they are not going to be overtaken by the day of Christ's return because they are sons of light, and he tells them why. They're not going to be overtaken by that day because they have been appointed by God not to wrath but to salvation. Now, in saying this, what Paul is doing is he is hearkening back to the origin of our salvation. And when is that? That is in eternity in the past, from before time even began, from before God created the very first particle of the very first Adam, before there was anything other than God Himself, our salvation is found in God in eternity in the past. It's found in what is often called the covenant of redemption, which was an agreement, a covenant entered into by the three persons of the Holy Trinity regarding what each would do in our salvation. And so God the Father covenanted with the Son and the Holy Spirit to elect a people for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose an elect people from before the foundation of the world. God the Son entered into covenant with the Father and with the Holy Spirit to actually effect that salvation by His life and by His death on the cross. And so He would come to do all the things that are promised and predicted in Scripture. He would come to provide salvation for us. And God the Holy Spirit promised the Father and the Son that He would, in God's own time and in God's own way, apply the benefits of that perfect work of Jesus Christ for our salvation to the elect, so that at a particular point in time in history, each one of God's elect would be saved. And so our salvation is wrapped up in this covenant of redemption. It is wrapped up in this appointment of God, and the appointment of God is not unto wrath. You know, when He says that, we're appointed to salvation, but the rest of mankind is appointed to wrath because of sin and because of rebellion against God. And so the Apostle Paul is telling these Thessalonians that they are not appointed to receive God's wrath when Jesus returns from heaven, because they have been chosen out of fallen mankind by God, and they are redeemed and they are set apart for a different purpose. The purpose that Paul is speaking of here is the purpose of God toward all Christians, to these Thessalonians and also to you and me. We are appointed by God not to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That is the purpose for which Jesus Christ died on the cross. So, from what is it that we are saved? We are appointed to salvation. What is this salvation? What does this mean? Well, first of all, we are saved from the wrath of God that is poured out on sinful men, because we are all sinners and we all justly deserve the wrath and the curse and the punishment of God for our sin. And so we are saved from that outpoured wrath. We are saved from the guilt of our sins by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved from the power of sin in our lives by the Holy Spirit as He sanctifies us daily. And we are saved from the presence of sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven. And all who have ever trusted in Him are glorified in His presence together. And so we are saved from all of those aspects of sin and of guilt and of misery. And all of this happens because, as Paul puts it here, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Now, what that means, as we've seen over and over again, is that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself on the cross all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our debt, and He paid it all to God His Father. He received the outpoured wrath from His Father on Him on the cross that should have been poured out on us because of our sin. And He also took our place in all of those things so that our debt is completely paid for. The slate is wiped clean by that. But it's not good enough just to have sin removed and the debt paid. We need to have a positive holiness and righteousness, and we do because of the work of Christ. He imputes to us His holy obedience, His holy righteousness, in the place of our own inherent unrighteousness, so that as a result of all of this, as a result of the work of Christ, we are cleansed of all guilt by His blood, and we are robed in His righteousness so that we are enabled to stand before a holy God in His sight as pure because we're in Christ, as cleansed and as perfectly righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's both the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ that are spoken of here. Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty that was due to God for our sin, and He provides for us His righteousness so that we are able to stand before this holy God entire in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful result of this work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is perfect, that makes us whole and entire before God, is a great assurance that we have. Paul says that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And so we have this assurance that Paul gives to the Thessalonians so that they don't have to worry any longer about their dead loved ones who trusted in Christ. Paul says, whether we wake, which means whether we are still alive when Christ returns, whether we sleep, which means whether we have died, or perhaps are long dead when Christ returns, no matter what the situation is, we will not miss out on the glories of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. And the greatest benefit that you and I as believers could ever receive is what He says here, that we should live together with Him. Christ died for us on the cross. Our lives are caught up in Christ. We are. He was raised for our justification. He has bound us together with Him in union with Christ forever. And therefore, because He lives forever, you and I also will live forever. So the glories of the eternal kingdom that we look forward to, that we expect to happen, are not just that we will be reunited with our loved ones who have gone before us, who trusted in Christ. We will, certainly. Or that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, that there will be no more suffering or sighing or pain of any kind, no more death of any kind. That certainly will happen as well. But the greatest glory is that we will live with Jesus and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit forever, that we will be with Him forever. That is the great promise of the second coming. That is the great promise of the eternal kingdom. That is the great promise of the Christian life, to be with God forever. Paul now applies these wonderful teachings to the Thessalonians and to you and me with two exhortations. The first is, therefore, comfort each other. This word comfort is one we've seen before. It is the verb form of the word that's used to speak of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, who comes alongside to help people, to comfort, to encourage. And so this word means exactly that, that people are to come alongside of one another in the body of Christ and to help each other in a time of need. Now, these Thessalonians had been perplexed. They had been worried about their loved ones who had died in the Lord, and they were worried about the timing of the Lord's return. And so what Paul wants these Christians to do is for those who grasp what he is saying here to come alongside the others who are still perplexed, who are trying to puzzle this out, and to encourage them in the Christian faith, to hold each other up in the trials of life that are to come. And then the second exhortation that he gives is to edify one another just as you are also doing. And so this word edify means to build each other up in the Christian faith. There's no such thing as a Christian who goes it alone. We all need one another. God has ordained it to be that way. We have need of each other in the body of Christ. And so what Paul is picturing here is a church where the members of the body of Christ are coming to the aid of those who are struggling with sin, to those who are struggling to understand difficult doctrinal ideas, or to those who are struggling to understand God's providence for them in their lives when something goes sideways and they cannot figure it out. And he also wants these Christians to not only come alongside to comfort and to instruct, but also to edify one another, to build each other up in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as each one grows in the Lord, the whole church grows together in Christ toward Christian maturity. Now, this can only happen among those and in those who know Him. And so you cannot grow in Him if you do not know Him. If you have never done so before, I urge you right now to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the result of trusting in Christ in this life will be that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, you will receive salvation from Him instead of wrath eternally that is to come. Let us pray once again. Almighty and gracious God, we thank You for these instructions that the Apostle Paul gave to the Thessalonians many years ago. We thank You that they are as applicable to us in our Christian living today as they were to these Christians in the first century. We pray, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts and our lives, that we would learn who we are, that we would learn how we are to live, and that we would be guarded from the errors that so easily creep in, and that our salvation indeed would be kept safe in Christ. We look forward to His coming. And so, Father, bless us to look forward with great anticipation and not be caught unaware, not be overtaken by that day, but rather to joyfully expect that day, knowing that our salvation will be made totally complete and we shall be with God forever. We thank You for that great promise, and we pray all of these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.